The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of pastor teacher. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to evaluate themselves. This is one of the functions of the Christian life. Paul says you have to examine yourself, certainly before certain functions, particularly like the Lord's table. But just as much so as the intake of the Word of God, because all of this is a spiritual information. It is dependent upon a spiritual apparatus and also upon the working of God, the Holy Spirit, to communicate the truth of these things to individual believers as they assemble under their positive volition. We recognize that God provides the grace for us to continue to pursue these things. We are to exploit that grace, to take advantage of it, and all the more, of course, as we see the day approaching. Which we should see the day approaching. It is definitely well upon its way. So it's time now to deal with the issue of the sin nature, making sure it's isolated through rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided for us to come apart from the cosmic system to deal with the eternal issues of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles on which your plan is built and upon which you will execute judgment. We also recognize that at the Bema Seat, we will have had an open book judgment, that we will have had plenty of time to prepare and to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict as they have been revealed through your word. We pray as we continue to fight towards that day that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 7, the code of ethics for the pastor teacher. Primarily, these come from 1 Timothy 3 and also the parallel passage in Titus. Both of these were written to men whom Paul himself had trained, and where they were to pass on this information to other men who might aspire to the ministry. Titus effectively was actually out on Crete appointing these men, but he had to make some decisions on the fly, obviously, and could not take a long time to do so. Now we have in some ways, a better situation in that we have time to evaluate people. It is not as though there are thousands of churches springing up or even hundreds that suddenly have to have pastors who are ordained or any of that. So we have the opportunity to evaluate people, to make certain that the training is in place and that they are prepared and qualified to be in the office. We had finished here. We looked at all these things. And again, no pastor is going to hit all of these perfectly every day. That's just not going to happen. But you have to avoid do the positive aspects, obviously, that are recorded in these lists and avoid the negative ones in order to not shoot yourself in the foot. If you get too bogged down in any of these areas, it's going to be problematic. And again, what we would have to say is, in the end, God the Holy Spirit controls the appointment of a pastor, and assuming he's still trying to do his job properly, we would presume he would control the end of his ministry if there was one. That if he was not fit for the ministry, God certainly is more than capable of taking him out. And so he controls life and death, and he certainly can take care of sheep if a pastor goes south. So as we looked at all of that, we finished last night with point F, that you have to apply the doctrine, but again, you have to have some balance with that. The pastor that says, I don't have to do anything, the congregation is responsible for it all, has certainly ignored some of these verses, which say, of course, you do have to do some things. You are responsible for setting an example, certainly in terms of intensity and consistency with respect to doctrine. That lukewarm, I'll come when I want to, that sort of attitude. If your pastor had that, where would you be? I don't think you would get very far. So the idea that he doesn't have to do anything is really an exaggeration of the case, because the fact is he is responsible to apply the doctrine he teaches. And all those things, those 21 things we looked at, are all a part of that. But we did see that obviously one of the things that God provides, last night we closed with, the office of deacon was established in order to keep the pastor from being bogged down in things that any competent believer could do. And in this case, it was serving food to people under living grace tests, widows specifically, there in Acts 6. So, G, we're ready to move on with that tonight. He is not to resort to deceit, flattery, or other inappropriate activities to gain or maintain an audience. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. For our exhortation, he says, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came, as he said, with flattering speech, as you know. And so to soft pedal doctrines, to not fully formulate doctrines because of the character of your audience is a mistake. You have to take a hard line. You get one shot at this in the angelic conflict. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the vehicle that God has ordained. This is the household of the living God. And people better know how they are expected to conduct themselves there, and better recognize what all is incumbent upon them. Because each believer in the household has their own set of responsibilities. The pastor certainly has his, and in some ways has more, and we recognize that. And that's appropriate. He should have more in some sense. In other ways, everybody is expected to contribute. Everybody has their spiritual gift. Everybody has their part in the body. This is viewed as using the body analogy. You need all of your body to function. As Paul said, if all the body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if all the body were an ear, where would the eye be? You wouldn't see, you wouldn't hear. You have to be able to see, hear, smell, taste, touch. You need your senses, you need your arms, you need your legs, you need your eyes, you need your brain, you need your lungs, you need your heart. I mean, on and on and on. And so there isn't a bodily part that's not important. And so this is why the local church is so important. And so you have to take a hard line on this and tell people, you know, this is it. This is your shot in the angelic conflict. If you fritter these days away for whatever reason, and everybody, believe me, when they skip class, if it's not like you're sick or on vacation or something, I understand that. But when they skip class, they get justified in their mind about it for whatever the reason may be. And so the reality is, what's most important? We have to prioritize. We have to say, okay, this is number one at all costs, and really has to maintain that number one position if we are going to grow. Because as we also point out, this is merely the launching pad. This is merely the starting point for the Christian life. If you fail out of the chute, well, you're not going to make it. Don't delude yourself. You won't make it if you don't fail it, if you're failing at the very starting line. And that's all a Bible class is in that sense. So, H, he is to follow the law of love, making whatever sacrifices are necessary to fulfill his task of bringing believers to maturity. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And in a sense, in the function of the law of love is just very simply the matter of the golden rule. It's putting the other person first. It's doing to others what you would want done to you if you were in their position. As he said, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law as without law, although not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And this all is done for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. We each have our place in this. And so the reality is, without compromising doctrine, Paul would, and we saw that he didn't compromise. For instance, you know, when he said he became a Jew to the Jews, when Peter came into Galatia and started pulling his stunts and running with the legalists and the Judaizers, Paul didn't say, "Oh, well, that's fine, I'll become just like them." That's not what he did. He stood Peter up and dressed him down. So he's not saying compromise in order to do this. He's saying that to the extent that you can do these things, you seek to do so in order for the greater good. Well, one, Jesus Christ, of course, is the supreme example of this for all shepherds. John 10:11, as he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's talking here, obviously, first and foremost, on the daily basis as he lives his life. Now, ultimately, he will lay his life down, ultimately, spiritually, on the cross for our salvation. That he will do. Two, this includes providing his own financial support when necessary. 2 Corinthians 11:7, any pastor that has the attitude that full maintenance is required, or that it is a mandate for him to have it, has missed the point. The scriptures are pretty plain on this. There's no guarantee of full maintenance if you get into the ministry. This idea that if I'm not on full maintenance, I'm not teaching, well, that betrays the wrong idea. The scriptures do not support that. Paul did not do that. And so if the support dries up, then you just have to work, assuming you've got enough people there to still qualify as a viable local church, which would mean some measure of organization, some measure of obviously some numbers, some support to be able to make it. If it dries up to where you've only got one or two or three people, that doesn't qualify as a local church, in my opinion. I'm sorry, it just doesn't, because you can't have a deacon board, and number one, even if you do, you can't run a church like that by a Florida law. It's not a church. For a nonprofit court, Florida law, you have to have three people on your board at a minimum, and it really should probably be more. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:7-9, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, as he says, so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. And so this whole idea of, total maintenance, full maintenance is an obligation that must be fulfilled or you're not going to have a pastor. Well, that's not just true. It's just not true at all. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Paul mentions this repeatedly because this was a factor throughout his ministry. Now, Paul had times when he was, we might say, on full maintenance. He had sufficient support that he didn't have to work. But when he did have to work, he worked, and he didn't worry about it. He worked there, and in many cases, he would work during the evening so he could teach during the day. So you just, you figure out, okay, well, what do I need to do to organize my niche? And he did. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of Christ. And you are our witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. And so Paul never made money an issue. Certainly not in a new environment like that where he was evangelizing in Thessalonica. This was the first time he was there. He never made money an issue. He never took money from the Corinthians, but that was Paul's personal choice, because he does point out later in the Corinthian epistles that I could have taken money from you and I have the right to do so, but I didn't do it, because Paul was making a point. If all these false teachers who come in there say they're just as good as Paul is, then let them prove it by working a job. Let them quit taking money from you. We'll see how good they are. And so Paul did this as a bit of a challenge to their weird views. 2 Thessalonians also 3, 7, and 8. And even in this model church, the Thessalonians, which is called a tupos, a model type church, they had their issues. They had believers there that were struggling, that were lazy and didn't want to work and were busybodies and running around and all that. And that's very much different than somebody who wants to work. But again, they had problems just like any local church has problems. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have a right to this. He said, I was an apostle, I can assert my authority. I could have thrown my weight around and said, hey, I've got the right to be supported, you should be supporting me right now. But he didn't do it. And again, for the greater good of the people he was serving, he always put them first. And not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. And here's what I've learned. You can set a sterling example. Doesn't mean they're going to follow it. You can set a fine example as you want. But that doesn't get us off the hook as pastors. We still are obligated and responsible to do these things. He is to avoid showing partiality toward those he serves, treating each believer as he would any other believer in the same circumstance. 1 Timothy 5, 21 and 22. And again, no matter how, and if you, you know, when we get to the Bema seat, you'll see that some of this I'm telling you, I know I can't prove it now, but some of the complaints I put up with over the years about how I played favorites with my family, I mean, those were so far off base. I mean, they were so far off base as to be almost ludicrous. And you can't prove it, but we'll see at the Bema seat and find out who did what. But here's the deal. You got to treat, it doesn't matter if it's a family member, a close friend, your kid, your dad, your mom, your wife, your husband. If the circumstances are identical, you got to treat each believer identically. And that is where, if you don't, you get to be known as this double standard, and it becomes a hypocrisy deal, and people do not respond well to that, and I do not blame them for not responding well to that. I don't think that's a good deal personally myself. I don't like the idea of there's one standard for this group because they're in with the pastor, and then there's another standard for this group over here. I'm the same tough cuss towards everybody, and that's just the way it is. But if you do that, then you don't have, you know, again, even if you do it right, trust me, somebody will find something to gripe about. Not this group here generally, but the groups I've had before would find something to gripe about. So 1 Timothy 5, 21 and 22, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his elect angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And this is why you are not too quick to lay hands on people and give them the clean bill of spiritual health. Because number one, you don't know all the facts. But number two, you get involved with people, and if they're under discipline or God's trying to nail them and you're bailing them out, well, you've put yourself in harm's way there. And if God nails you in the crossfire, that's your problem. So this is why when I deal with people, I want to be fairly certain, okay, is this person, do I believe they're positive? Do I believe they really are trying to do it right? And if they are that, that's all you have to be with me, and I'll go to the mat for you. But other than that, no. No, if you don't want to work, you want to sponge off of believers, you want to, you know, you want somebody paying your way, I don't care for that at all. I won't tolerate that, frankly. So I've seen believers try to do this, and they irritate me. That's all I'll say about it tonight. Jay, he must be aware of the appropriate decorum when dealing with the various categories of believers under his charge. Chapter 5, verse 1 here, same book. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. So there's a particular decorum. Even if an older guy who's older than me, because of his age, he should have some measure, not of partiality, but some concessions made for the fact that he's older. And Paul points this out. He's not saying be partial towards older guys just because they're older than you. Everybody older than me gets a pass. All right. You guys can just skate. No, it's not that. It's that they have, as a part of being elderly, some measure of respect due. That you might, you know, you might dress down a younger guy, but you wouldn't necessarily dress down an older guy in the same way. So, but appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, you treat them like brothers. Well, you know how brothers can be. They're not necessarily on the same wavelength as like a father-son relationship. I mean, they roughhouse. They beat each other up. If you caught that new show, The Goldbergs, that's pretty funny. It's about this Jewish family, of course. But, you know, his brother, there was one, the one that was on yesterday, I think it was. His little brother's getting roughed up on the bus. And so he said, hey, if anybody's going to beat up my brother, it's going to be me. And so, yeah, I'll come on there and help you. So you have this sort of dynamic you have to deal with to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters in all purity. And obviously one of the things is Timothy's a single guy. He has to watch out for anything of a sexual nature that could bring his ministry down. I mean, not, you don't have to be single, obviously, to bring a ministry down over sex. But the reality is that could be because he was single, things could be misconstrued a little more easily, I think, sometimes. Well, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, I think we've seen this. This is the, yeah, you're generally kind towards the congregation and correct them with gentleness if you can. And then there's the factious guy, which, you know, in him, you tell him that's once, that's twice, boom, I'm done with you. That's the Titus passage, Titus 3:10. So that's a different kind of deal, though. If the person is otherwise disposed to be, you know, amenable and nice and all that, you deal with them one way. If a person is just generally a nut job, an sociopath, well, I'm going to deal with them differently. But I'm supposed to, according to the scripture. So, okay, this certainly includes the fact that he is to avoid the appearance of sexual impropriety. 1 Timothy, well, while we're in that, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 2. Well, that's it right there, the one we just looked at, 5, 2. And he said we did not come to 1 Thessalonians. He told them we didn't come in there with any kind of impurity. And the idea there probably is sexual impurity. He should seek to maintain an appropriate physical regimen in order to function at his spiritual peak. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise, well, it's not really well translated in the New American Standard. What it should read is bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that's the actual translation of it. And that little while is while you're alive. And he contrasts bodily exercise with God, obedience to the godliness code. But the godliness code, however, is profitable for all times. That should be all times. They've really completely missed the point of what Paul was saying here. He's contrasting the relative limited time of your human life and how physical exercise is beneficial to that with the endless ages of eternity and how godliness is not only beneficial now, but also is beneficial for a long, 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 long time. And he's contrasting the relative value and benefits of exercise. He's not downplaying exercise. And he's not saying don't take care of yourself. He says it is profitable for a little while. But this is only of little profit. No, that's not what the verse says at all. It's completely mistranslated. And this is you would never get without knowing the Greek here. But godliness is profitable for all times since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily exercise, it holds no promise for the life to come. I don't care how in shape you are. When you die, you're dead. And you'll be out of the body, in that physical body, however good a shape it's in. And it's not that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. We should. But that's a challenge. Then you have to discipline yourself to do that. That's another whole reason here, this idea of bodily discipline. It takes, you have to, there's a price to be paid there. So there, 1 Timothy 4:8 and also 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively. Timothy seems to have some sort of a stomach problem. We don't know exactly what it is. If you were working with Paul, the rigors of that ministry, the angelic conflict, the demonic attacks, the constant travel, you might have a nervous stomach too. And so he tells him, don't just drink water, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And my suspicion is that advice came from Dr. Luke, not from Paul. I think Luke probably told him that. That here's what Timothy ought to do. It would help him a little bit. And so and then of course this sets the fundies off. Oh my God, now it's not a sin to drink. Oh, well, you're drinking for medicinal purposes. That's the only reason I ever drink. It's medicinal. It's medicinal. It makes some of you more tolerable. It helps me. And I'm kidding. That's not why. But again, a little wine for his stomach, because he had a frequent ailments. Timothy was sick a lot, apparently. So, as a good soldier, he must be willing to endure the rigors inherent in the ministry in general, and his niche in particular. 2 Timothy there, as we've seen in that military analogy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life. You are now, as it were, in God's army. Your job, your career, all of those things mean nothing now in that sense. I mean, that's not that God doesn't want you to have a job or support yourself. He does. But I'm saying, once you get in the ministry, you forfeit what other people can do. You don't have the freedom. So you have to sell out to the ministry. You can't try to keep your feet in both worlds. And that's what he's getting at here. And also, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And where would we be today if Paul didn't do this? How many letters would we be missing out of our Bible? If obviously God could use someone else, we understand that God's plan is not going to rise or fall with Paul or me or anybody else. But where would people be if you didn't do these things, if you didn't pay this price? So there's all kinds of motivation there. Well, in the Roman numeral 8 here, the pastor teacher's remuneration, this is clearly taught as the first financial priority of each believer in particular, and the local church in general. Galatians 6:6-8. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And so the law of sowing and reaping, as we pointed out in many occasions, governs everything in life. You get back what you put in, both in Bible class, financially, physically, all these things. We can see this. You can apply this to the physical realm real easily in terms of physical exercise. The people who put a lot into it, they're 6-7 hours a day in the gym. Well, you can tell who they are. It's none of us. No, it's not a complaint. I'm just saying. We don't have 6 or 7 hours a day to put in the gym. And no, I think that's an appropriate thing to do, period, frankly. But these are people that couldn't give you one verse in the Bible either, or tell you where to find them. So, again, you're going to get out of things what you put into them. 1 Corinthians also, chapter 9, 7-14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Answer, nobody. Now, why is he saying this? Is Paul concerned about the military? No. He's saying that as a soldier, as he's used this analogy before, we just saw with Timothy, that he has a reasonable expectation of support. That we don't send our soldiers, we don't put them in the military and tell them that you need to go get a part-time job to supplement. Now, a pastor may have to do that, but in a normal society, functioning societies, the military is supported 100%. That's the way it should be. And Paul acknowledges that here. Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law not say these things, these same things? And so to use an analogy that, some people might not like it at all. But the fact is, so often, the shepherd had to shear the sheep. Now, I know that's acquired a bad connotation because of the many, quote, ministers out there who've taken advantage of people financially over the years and all of that. But if it's put in its right place, this is a well-understood analogy. Number one, those sheep have to be milked. The females have to be milked. They have to be taken care of. They have to be sheared every so often. If they don't, they literally will fall over and die where they are. Because their wool gets too heavy and they can't deal with it. Also, there's other factors in there, temperature factors, depending upon where they are, what time of year it is, and other factors. So the shepherd knows all this. Now, we don't. It's not like I take individual sheep and say, okay, I'm going to come over and eat with you for a week. You know, but that's an idea. We could explore that maybe. No, we won't. But the point is, it's not like you do this individually. But there's this flock concept. And so out of the flock, and from time to time, guess what? I hate to tell you, the shepherd killed the sheep and ate it. I'm not going to kill any of you and eat you. Don't worry. I mean, that's where the analogy breaks down. The reality is, of course, he profits from all of this. So, for it is written in the law of Moses, you will not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman, and in each of these analogies he uses, the soldier, the guy who plants a vineyard, the shepherd who tends a flock, the ox who threshes out the grain, and here the plowman and the thresher, all of these are analogous to the pastor. That's who's in view in all of this, the spiritual, or the one who's providing your doctrine. So he ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And this is a question that begs a no answer. No, it's not. So if others share this right over you, do we not more? And then Paul tells the Corinthians, nevertheless, we didn't use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So in the Corinthians case, and he tells them, it's not like I didn't have the right to do so. I could have. He even told the Thessalonians that. I had the authority as an apostle to demand this, but I didn't demand it. So this is where, as a pastor, you're not in a position to demand money ever. You just have to see what happens and wait it out and do your job and let God provide. And as you do this over the years, then number one, you serve as a positive example to other pastors. Number two, you serve as a positive example to your own flock who says, well, you know, guy, this guy's hung in there all these years and he's, you know, didn't have much or whatever. And then God's now taking care of him. He's on full maintenance now after X number of years. And so we see that this works. This should inspire confidence that, hey, if God takes care of this idiot, wouldn't he take care of me? I mean, is God going to treat you any different? And the answer is no, he's not going to. So again, there's some real positive benefits that come out of this. So B, however, the pastor teacher must be willing to work with his hands if the support is not there in order to continue teaching those that are positive. We've seen that verse. That's where he said, we work day and night to not be a burden to any of you. See, the pastor is especially under the principle of the double honorarium. 1 Timothy 5:17. And I know over the years I've had people complain, well, you're just teaching this because it benefits you. You damn right I am. No, that's not why I'm teaching it. I'm teaching it because it's a principle in the scripture that, like any other principle, we have to cover. And now, what favor would I be doing to you if I just said, well, okay, none of this applies to us. You don't have to give. You don't have to support me. What good would that be doing you? You're not converting your temporal wealth to eternal wealth in that scenario. So you're being robbed of SG3 if I don't teach this right. So that's how I justify myself. No, I'm kidding. Serious, though. That's actually the matter. So again, whether something goes for you or against you in the pulpit, you can't skip it or ignore it. Even if it's beating me up, I have to teach it. And if it's going for me, I have to teach it. It's easier teaching it when it's going for you. I can tell you that. If you had to stand up here and say, okay, you're a dirty dog and you got to stand up here and teach. Well, it's easy. It's tougher to do that than it is when it's going for you. But over the years, when I first taught this, I was very skittish about it. I was like, oh, man, I don't even want to deal with this. I don't even want to tell all this stuff. It sounds like this is self-serving. Well, it may sound self-serving, but it's not. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honorarium is the context here. especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And the explanation in verse 18 is what yields the principle of the double honorarium, as opposed to just translating this double honor. And that is, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Immediate context. Explanatory verse right after that tells you what he's talking about there. And so, whatever you think you're worth, well, figure I'm worth double. And then you can go from there. And that's just the way you need to look at it. Well, D, the priority is taught by several analogies in the Word of God. The military analogy, 1 Corinthians 9:7. We've seen the 2 Timothy passage. That's the there in our Timothy principle. Then, yes, we've seen this one. Who serves as a soldier at any time at his own expense? The agricultural analogy, same thing, plowing and threshing or planting a vineyard. The pastoral analogy, 1 Corinthians 9:7, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. The ox analogy seen in two places there, 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. The ox had the very inglorious job of simply in the yoke, walking around and around in a circle to drive that wheel to thresh the grain, to grind the grain. And so, and that's why it said you don't muzzle the ox. While he's working, you let him eat all he wants. That was what the cheap Jew would do. He would put a muzzle on his ox and make the ox work all day and wouldn't let him eat. And God said, I'm not with that. This is, and the principle isn't just for oxen. Paul said, does he only care about oxen? No. Obviously, that is a legitimate principle for how you treat your animals. And again, because of the nature of ownership, we're not going to tell you how to treat your animals, but the Bible has general guidelines. And if you treat them right, if you're going to have an animal. Five, the employer-employee analogy. The laborer is worthy of his wages. If I work and work hard, then I'm worthy of it. I don't have to feel guilty ever, and I don't. I never have felt guilty for whatever I get paid. That's up to God. But I don't walk out and say, oh, geez, I shouldn't take this month. You know. So if you put in the work, you do the time and all that, you can expect to be paid. But that's, again, we're not in it to get paid. You know, show me the money kind of deal. That's not why we're doing it. Well, E, this principle was taught in the Old Testament as the priests received their living grace from the offerings made to the Lord. Leviticus 6:16, and essentially this is how the priests were supported, was through the offerings of believers. Well, this falls right over into the New Testament, as you might imagine, but only in more of a financial sense. Because you're not going to, you know, I don't want you bringing me chickens and sheep and goats. I mean, it's not that the thought wouldn't be good, you know, but I don't know what I'd do with them. But the priests had a nice little setup. They were prepared to slaughter animals. So their part of it was fine with them. They had all the stuff there ready to go. Leviticus 6:16. Then what is left of it, of this offering, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. And then it gets into the leaven thing. I'm not going to deal with that, but that symbolizes an absence of evil. 7:6, same chapter, or same book. Every male among the priests shall eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And so the priests lived essentially off the offerings of the people, which is the same way that we do it today. You have these types and shadows in the Old Testament that are brought over into spiritual realities for the church. You can also see Numbers 18, and we saw 1 Corinthians 9:13. F, since he is engaged in the service of the Lord, the pastor teacher is not free to pursue other avenues to gain physical prosperity. He must rely on God to provide through the principle of grace giving. That's the military analogy again. You don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life. So the pastor doesn't have this fallback career that he's prepared for. Or whatever else he can do to pursue making money. One, he is to model the example that was set by Jesus Christ. Being content to make others rich through doctrine and then allowing God to take care of him. 2 Corinthians 9:9. And I would think, generally speaking, we would all be agreed on the fact that you're not going to go too wrong following the example of Jesus Christ. That one will not get you into too much trouble. 2 Corinthians, actually that's supposed to be 8:9, is what it's supposed to be. And this is what we quote before every Bible class. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the grace that he demonstrated. That though he was rich, refers to his pre-incarnate existence as the Son of God, with all the divine attributes given full display and with no limitation of any kind upon his expression of who he was. He was the eternal Son of God, and he lived just like the Father lived, in all that splendor and glory, and whatever the situation was, if you can try to imagine the splendor of heaven. The massive, if you can just imagine the scale of it. When we find out about the New Jerusalem that's going to be built here on earth, it's like 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high. Now, there's question whether it's shaped like a cube or like a pyramid. I don't care. That's still a lot of space. I mean, if you take the United States, cut it in half, it's about half of the United States. It's about 1,500 miles east to west and about 1,500 miles north to south. That's the size of the New Jerusalem. So if you can imagine the grandeur of heaven, the size of it, the scope of it, the glory of it, the beauty, the color even. If you can imagine as it's described in terms of emeralds and rubies and gold and diamonds. And so we have some idea of what these things are like. But we're just seeing through a glass darkly at this point. We just get the barest of inklings of the glory that is to be revealed. Well, he had all that at his disposal. And that's what it means, though he was rich. Not money rich. But though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your sake, he became poor. That is, during the incarnation, what we call the kenosis. When he leaves all that and takes upon himself the limitation of a humanity and all that that involves. Obviously, if you're omnipresent, you can't be omnipresent in humanity. You can only be in one place. You may be omniscient as God. You can't know everything. Jesus had to grow in wisdom and knowledge, just like we do. And so, all the things that he had and that he could give expression to, now suddenly he's limited. And this is a voluntary self-limitation. That's what the idea of the kenosis is about. This is what humility is all about. It's limiting yourself, your demands, your will, your goals, your aspirations, and all of that, and humbling all that to God's plan and other believers and how that factors in. So, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And ultimately, poor to the point where he died, he lost his spiritual life. That's about as poor as you can get. He lost everything. He limited himself, voluntarily self-limitation, in the kenosis, in his humanity, and then gives up his spiritual life on top of that. And then obviously suffers physical death after the fact. But the real deal is the laying down of his life. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So that you might share in the riches of the glory of what we've got coming if we do this right. And again, to get people to focus off of the here and now, onto what's awaiting and what's up above and heaven and all the glory that that is. And when we can't show you any pictures of it, we can't give you any real inkling other than to try to describe it. And obviously, I think the first time you see it, you're going to say, well, human words fell flat on that one. You can only give, as one verse says, eye is not seen or ear is not heard. Man hasn't even fantasized the things that God has prepared. For those that love him. That's the kicker. For those that love him. So as he says here, you might become rich. The might, subjunctive here. If you don't orient to the particulars, you're not going to get it. You have to line up with God's plan on that. He is to model the doctrine, being content. Now see, my goal, if you get to the Bema seat and you're wildly successful, I've succeeded. Now, whatever I went through on the way there, as we're going to find out, all suffering pales in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. So when you're in the middle of your big suffering and it's all horrible and you can't take another minute of it, well, put that in perspective now and move ahead. And I know how difficult that can be. Like I said, I find myself getting wrapped around the axle about the smallest thing sometimes. And so it's a fight you have to fight. Well, two, this means the pastor's not to resort to gimmicks in order to advance himself financially. This is one reason that adjusted communicators do not sell books, doctrines, tapes, etc. As Paul says there, we are not like the many who merchandise the Word of God. We're not going to do it. Everything's free. I got all this freely. I give it freely back. It wasn't like I went out and earned my doctrine. That doesn't happen that way. Comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, neither should he resort to cosmic fundraising gimmicks like pancake breakfasts, car washes, selling candy, etc., etc. As we do this all the time, people are trying to raise funds, and so they resort to this. Churches resort to it. Well, that's just odious to me. That is just odious. I can't say enough against that kind of junk. So now if you decide to take it upon yourself to do a car wash and donate the money, that's your business. But we're not going to organize anything like that ever. See, he should not seek to use guilt, to motivate believers to give. 2 Corinthians 8:3, I could get up and tell you a sob story. Linda didn't have enough money for groceries this week. And you feel guilty. Oh, I got 50, you know. No, you can't do that kind of junk. 2 Corinthians 8:3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And that's the key. You got to do it of your own accord. That's our goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It's got to come from you. We're here to tell you about it and show you how to do it and give you the mechanics and all that, but you've got to generate the positive volition and the application. Also, 9:7, each one must do, this is what we say before when we take the offering. Let every man, I don't use this particular translation, but this is the verse. Let every man give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. So number one, each one, that means it's a deal that's incumbent upon every believer. Nobody's off the hook. Must do just as he has purposed in his heart. And this means that you take some foresight, some forethought about this. That it isn't just, this is why I like generally, and I didn't do it, I don't think, this year, but normally like the first of the year, I will make some sort of allusion to, you know, this is a good time to evaluate your finances, the first of every year. And we're coming into a new year, evaluate your giving. Do I want to give more? Can I afford to? What's God's will in this matter? Pray about it. Don't presume I'm at X level of giving and I can never give any more. Well, God can bless you. One of the things that we see here that becomes very evident is God, in verse 8, is able to make all grace abound to you. But what I will tell you in this, in every level, you're not going to outgive God. Either physically, spiritually, or any other way. You're not going to outgive God. He won't let it happen. So whatever sacrifices a person might make, God's there to back him up and bless him in it. So again, as he's purposed in his heart means you're supposed to think about it. You're supposed to plan ahead. Not grudgingly. In other words, okay, I'm giving this, but I resent it. I think he's got enough already. That kind of attitude, or under compulsion. Again, the guilt trip. You know, hey, some of you aren't giving enough. You should feel guilty. You know who you are, and then just stare him down. That's another reason why I don't tend to make a lot of eye contact, because people have gotten freaky over the years. I've had people come up to me and, I knew you meant me. I was just like, no, I didn't. But, you know, so I tend to look over the congregation rather, because if I stare at people and I say something, I've had people tell me that. No. And so I figured, well, this is one less distraction you have to face, thinking, oh, he meant me. And he's sitting there in class. If I look right at you and call you by name, I mean you. Until then, don't, you know, just apply it, you know, as it were, if the shoe fits, kind of deal. So there you got that one. Again, not under, because God loves a cheerful giver. And the idea, and some people say, well, wait a second, doesn't God love everybody? Well, yeah, he does. But he's got a special place in his heart for people that really understand this. This appeals to God. Why? Because God is such a giver. This is obviously a reflection of his nature. That's why he has this approbation towards these people. Because they reflect how God is. They're givers. And again, as you know, in this world, there are two types of people, the givers and the takers. And if you're not going to be a giver, I can warn you, you are headed for a life of misery. And I'm not talking financially giving now. I'm just talking in general. Not money, necessarily. But you want to be a giver. Takers, they're never happy. They are never happy people. I've seen so many of them. Three here, living grace is promised to the pastor teacher that follows the godliness code. 1 Timothy 4:8. And that's actually, I think that's the verse we just looked at, is it not? Godliness, it holds promise for this present life. What promise does godliness hold in this life? Well, one, I can expect God's going to take care of me. That's the first promise it holds. But it also holds promise for the life to come. Well, gee, the pastor teacher is not to minimize the importance of this principle or fail to teach it altogether based on fear of what others may think or say. This doctrinal principle is just as important as any other for believers to understand and apply. And again, to minimize this or any other section of doctrine, I'm under the whole command of if you treat some aspect of this as insignificant, then you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever annuls or teaches the least of these commandments is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So the pastor is under the obligation to teach it all. And that includes what he's got to do in terms of finances. But generally speaking, I've gotten comfortable enough with it over the years. And because the group here is pretty much oriented and applying, it's not like there's a lot of tension over the matter. The tension becomes when people start to go negative and they quit giving and you touch on these matters. Oh boy. You've kicked the skunk now. Kick the skunk. And that's what we call it when you get somebody, they're under their sin nature and they're sitting there in class and they're irritated by what's being said. Why? Because it's going against them. So if it goes against people, they tend to get irritated. And I've seen that all before too. All right, we are not going to get through this tonight, so let's just stop right there. It's about 5 minutes early, but we'll have enough then to finish up tomorrow night and then be ready to get back to Romans on Sunday morning. So we'll go ahead and stop a little early here this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.